Romans chapter 8, page 1758, beginning the reading at verse 31. These the words of God. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These the very words of God. And then in connection with this scripture, Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, at question and answer 49, that's page 25 in the backs of the Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 17, beginning at question and answer 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at the Father's right hand. And then continuing into Lord's Day 19 with the two questions that are our focus. Why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Answer, Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us as members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. These the very questions that define ascension and sitting. Let's go back to Romans 8:31 and sort of go through verse 31 and following for a few verses, and then focus on only ascension and sitting. So Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? What's this? That God works all for our good by way of predestination, part of which is his calling, justification, and glorification. Just one quick comment about calling, justification, and glorification that I decided not to take time to make this morning. Some theologians call these steps the golden chain of salvation. Okay, that's a metaphor. The problem with chain is it suggests steps, like climbing stair steps or a step ladder, or the rings of a chain. And I'm not sure the purpose of the text is chronology or listing all the important parts of salvation. I'd like to suggest a different metaphor. Think of a rainbow. Think of one light, sunlight. You have to have sun and rain happening at the same time. Then the one light separates into the various colors of the rainbow, which are all in the one sunlight. And those, of course, are primary colors, but there are many other colors. I read once Eskimos have about 20 words for the white of snow. And then there's infrared and ultraviolet light. I suggest to you that God has one saving work, and what we have here might be called primary parts of that one saving work, like the rainbow has primary colors. We can talk of others. We don't have any mention in the text of illumination by the Spirit who opens us up to salvation, or new birth, or even faith. That's why I like steps or chain less and other metaphors more. Or think of the facets, sides of a diamond ring. Light goes through it, and there can be many or a few facets, and the light shines out brilliantly in each facet. I think that's what the apostle is getting at with calling justification and glorification. And he says, if God does all that for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one and nothing, not devil or anything else. And then the apostle goes into Christ, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up. How will he not do even more than the death of Christ? And that will bring us in a couple verses to ascension and sitting. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those God justifies? Answer, no one and nothing. God is more powerful than all our enemies and all the charges that may be brought against us. Every verse here, every word deserves more comment than it's getting tonight. But I'm moving forward a little bit to verse 34. Who is he that condemns? No one and nothing again. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding. I'd like to focus a little bit on the ascension and then sitting. And there's a reason. I am teaching my Sunday school class, which I delight to do, and now that I'm retired, I don't do much pastoral work anymore. I kind of miss it. So our Sunday school had lessons recently on ascension and sitting. And I asked them for the questions they had first about ascension, and I'll share a few of those with you. In fact, I'm going to start with my question to them. My question is, why, oh why, do we Christians in our churches downplay ascension or ignore ascension? I mean, if I could, I would downplay Christmas, all this business from Black Friday for a whole month, and all the commercialism and merchandising, and I would play up ascension and sitting as the big holidays of the Christian year. But it's just the opposite. Now, churches sometimes totally ignore ascension, worship and ascension. I understand busyness on a Thursday, and I understand business. What I don't understand is what's going on when we ignore ascension? Don't we understand it? Don't we believe it? Same question I have when we ignore predestination. I ask them to tell me why ascension is ignored, and I'll give you their answers. They were somewhat insightful. It came down to both church and church members ought to start getting their priorities straight. We're not living with Christ the baby anymore. And we are living with the ascended Christ and the sitting Christ. They said to them the concepts of ascension and sitting were something they believed in. Not a member in my class disbelieved. But they said those concepts are somewhat vague to most of us. I said to them, okay, thanks. Now you give me your questions about ascension. First and then sitting. And about ascension, they had some good questions. And I'll share one or two with them of the questions with you, maybe the most profound one, at least. Someone said, maybe a lot of people today can't believe anymore that Christ went up into a three-tiered universe. How do you address that if someone says to you, I find that hard to believe? Here was my answer. Yes, the Bible does affirm a three-tiered cosmology, first heaven, second heaven, third heavens. The first is the air above us. The second is the blue sky. And the third heaven, referred to in 2 Corinthians 12, by the way, is above the sky where God dwells. Now I said, that doesn't give me a whole lot of trouble because God always speaks the language of the common people. In fact, theologians call God's speech to us anthropomorphisms, people's ways of speaking. And I said, God also speaks through the cosmology of the time. But if you want to transpose that into a modern cosmology, try this. We all believe, don't we, in this dimension and another dimension? And they did with a little prodding. After all, we see light, but there's infrared and ultraviolet. And if you look at a piece of steel, at our perspective, it's hard as can be, or iron. But if you look at it at the molecular perspective, the iron is mostly air. And they all know about black holes and stuff like that. There are other perspectives than ours. I said, well, then why don't you imagine this? Christ ascended. I said, I'm not sure what the clouds were. Maybe it was a cloudy day. Maybe it was a Shekinah cloud. Maybe it was a God-given miraculous cloud. Maybe something else. But let's envision Christ went to another dimension. And then I challenged him with something that I think might be true. Another dimension might be very close to us, not very far away. I don't know on that. But the ascension is to another dimension. But I said, the question still remains with me. Why don't we think more of it? And I won't dwell with ascension anymore because I want to deal with the subject of sitting. If the ascension of Christ seems a bit just vague, vaporous, airy to us, his sitting at the Father's right hand for all these years seems even more vaporous, at least to some people. Now, if you sang that hymn, Alleluia, sing to Jesus earlier and focused on the words, that hymn writer has all kinds of words that refer to the ascension. In fact, one of my Sunday school members, after they all thought about what sitting at the Father's right hand might mean today, one of the singers, one of the soloists last evening, in fact, at that concert said, well, I think in terms of hymns, And I think of Alleluia, sing to Jesus. And he mentioned a few phrases in that hymn. And I said, oh, praise God. Sometimes our songs make an impression, but for you, brother, that sitting at the Father's right hand sure sounds real. And then I added, and I'm back to this. Christ sits there now. That's where he is now. And I'm so glad that his sitting there is real to you. And I wish it were more real to all of us than being born a baby in swaddling clothes and no crying he makes, which is really sentimentalism, isn't it? But anyway, that led to our discussion, and that brings me back to our text. The apostle, in talking about all of these wonderful things that flow out of all works together for good and predestination, goes right back to a subject he usually goes right back to, Christ. And after he has talked about justification, no condemnation, then he goes on in verse 34 and says, it's Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Now, it's that Christ sitting at the right hand of God and doing what the Catechism calls interceding that I'd like to try to bring out in the hopes that Christ sitting will not be a vaporous concept to you, but as precious as his incarnation and birth might be. So let's proceed, and I will use the text of the Catechism in question and answers 51 and note some things we're directed to. Question 50 asks, why the next words in is seated at the Father's right hand? I'm going to suggest that he's active. And then it says at the right hand of the Father. I'll suggest that means access. The answer is Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of the church. I'll use the word authority there. And the Father rules all things through him. And question 51 asks, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? And I'll suggest that Christ from heaven activates us. The answer is through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. So that's an overview of where we're going. Christ at the Father's right hand today is active, has access to the Father, and authority from heaven, and activates us. Let's try to explain that and go into it in a little bit of detail here if I can. The first thing is that Christ is active. The word seated might give us the wrong impression. Or sits. We might have the impression of Christ sort of went into, let's say, a leave of absence for a while after ascension and before second coming. Not so. And we might get the impression sitting is plumping down in a comfortable stuffed chair. Again, not so. Our word seated has a meaning in older English that's kind of dropping out of usage today. What we have is a sitting president. I suspect you've heard that phrase. And our sitting president is not inactive, and he's not on a leave of absence. In fact, I know some people who think he's too active with declaring things rather than going through Congress. But we do speak of those who are seated in positions of authority. A judge is seated in his or her judgeship. And that seated means occupies a seat of authority. We have college professors who are seated in chairs, usually sponsored by, say, a $1 million gift to the college. And they aren't sitting in their chair all day long, even though they're seated in those chairs, and they're not doing nothing, hopefully. They're busy teaching. And what I want you to feel is this. When the confession, Apostles' Creed, says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is actively occupying that seat of rabbi, if you will, in heaven, like the college professor occupies a seat, or seat of authority, like our president has that kind of seat. Now, the question, of course, arises, as he's seated there, what happens? And I would suggest that we begin with this. He has a panorama view of earth, including you and me. I love that word, panorama, all around. A camera can pan all around, you know. The panorama view is seeing the entire picture. You go to the mountains, your eyes can see the panorama view. A camera, even a wide-angle lens, has trouble catching it all in. Christ sees you from heaven. And then the other thing I think we almost should start with, he sympathizes with us in heaven. He's walked in our shoes. He's lived as a human who knows our troubles, trials, temptations, difficulties. He was like us in all ways, sin excepted. And he suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. And in his suffering, he, as it were, carried on his shoulders the very wrath of God against sin and all our sins. That's a big, heavy load. He sympathizes with us. In fact, I'd like to use the word empathizes too. Sympathy is telling someone you care. We can go to a funeral home and say, in our visit, you have my sympathies. I've said it many times. But I can't empathize with a widow. My wife goes away a lot to California, and I'm alone a couple of weeks, and I do well, except I missed her. But she comes back every time. That's different than being a widow, see, or a widower. I can't empathize, even though I can sympathize with widows. Now, I suggest for you that Christ, seated actively in heaven, is a very real thing there, and that he both sees and sympathizes and empathizes with us. The Catechism, though, doesn't stop with that word seated, an act of sitting there. It says, why the next words, and is seated at the right hand of God? And the answer to the question, first of all, at least, is access. Christ has access to the Father. If we direct our attention to the text again, it says that he was raised to life and is at the right hand of God. One of the questions in the Sunday school class is, what is meant by the right hand of God? Much, I'll tell you that. For one thing, the right hand is the hand of dexterity in most people. Now, we're not against left-handers. Read an article recently that baseball teams prefer left-handers even. This isn't a prefer right-handers or left-handers thing. Most people are right-handers. Your right hand is more dexterous than your left. And in many cases, right-handed people, I mean, you handle the fork at the table a lot better with your right hand if you're right-handed. Go home and eat a whole meal with your left hand tonight and find out. But the right hand is also the hand of more power. Been scrubbing floors lately. getting the house ready to live in for our daughter. That work wears you out. But my right hand can work at it three times as long as my left. I'm a righty. See, right hand is place of power. Christ is in the position of dexterity and power. Also, the right hand of a king is the privileged position, like a vice president is at the right hand of the president in many pictures. But even more than that, in Bible times, they had a lot of co-rulers. In fact, an Adventist scholar named Thiele, about a generation ago, we think, solved a complex problem, putting the dates of Old Testament kings into our years. Now, I won't go into that. It's not necessary to do so. Bible dating is different than ours. When you were born, you were one, and when you died, that year counted, and they counted co-rulerships and different time, they start at different times of year. So it's a complex, arcane thing. But the point is that the co-rulers meant the son ruled with the father. And that's, the phrase was at the father's right hand. So when Christ ascended into heaven, he is in the privileged place of the universe. There's no better place to be. And that's what our text means when it says that Christ was raised to life and is at the right hand of God. Now, at the right hand of God, our text adds something, that he intercedes for us. We'll go there. In fact, let's go there now. That idea of interceding has to be understood aright, lest we fall into a heresy. Don't think so much of good guy Jesus and bad guy Father. That was one of the first heresies of the church. The Old Testament Father's a bad, bad guy, and Jesus is a good, good guy. No, that's not really the point of interceding, nor is the Father ignorant. He's all-knowing. So we want to go in a little different direction. What we have is a friend in high places who works with the Father in heaven. Again, think of our president and vice president. They're not enemies. The president isn't a bad guy, vice president, good guy. At least it's not supposed to be that way, and I doubt you think of it that way. They work together, and the two are better than one, or should be. Our last president, George Bush, we're told, had one of the most active vice presidents in the history of our nation, Cheney, Dick Cheney. Well, at the throne of God is an active representative who knows us in our flesh and blood and life, and he works together with the Father, not in opposition to the Father. So we have the Son in heaven having access. Now that means things like he speaks to the Father on our behalf. That's what intercession is. If you've got a friend who, say, is the, I don't know, special person to a president, that special person might get an invitation to stay at the White House. A friend of mine listened to a radio preacher of Mideast background, and George Bush invited him to a night at the White House because he appreciated him so much. And the application of that illustration is something like this. Think of your Christ as your friend in a high place. He has access, he speaks to the Father on your behalf, and he does other things too. I mean, speaking to the Father, they send out the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Get to that in a minute. But that's what it means that he intercedes with the Father. So we've got Christ active in heaven today with access to the Father. And then let me go on with the answer. Answer 50 says, Christ descended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church. I trust that head of image speaks to you. It's not that he is the literal head, and we're bodies. Head of church means like head of state. Again, our president is the head of state. Or the head of a company means the president of a company. And Christ is the head of his church. That means that he has authority over his church, among other things. In the Bible, the word head does mean authority. Your brain has authority over your body. My brain has decided my hand is going to move up and down right now to you to demonstrate that my brain is telling my hand what to do. The hand and muscles won't move without the authority of the head. And we have in heaven Christ, our authority. Now, as authority in heaven, he does some very important things we have to be aware of, and maybe even more so because some of them we aren't aware of. At least, I don't think. I don't mean that as a put-down statement, but I mean that as something we might overlook. Christ has authority in heaven in this way. Satan is held in check. John 12 speaks of, I saw the devil falling from heaven, an image for Christ's atoning work. Will limit the devil. He no longer has the control he did in Old Testament times. Revelation 20 speaks of Satan's little season, when Satan will be unleashed in the last days, and maybe we're there now, maybe not. I really don't know. But this much I know. If Satan were not under some kind of leash to limit him, I'd watch out a lot more for Arab terrorists. He could wreak a lot more terror than we see now. Some people ask, and my class did, is the world getting better or worse? Christ is at the Father's right hand. The answer to that is both of the above. If I were to give you a list, and a sociologist, a rather well-known one, lists these things, take the rest of the hour and then some to list the good things. But the Christians stopped the killing in the Roman arenas by wild animals, that gore and that kind of stuff. And Christianity is behind science. Christianity is behind our form of government, threefold head of government. Christianity has done so much. Protestant Christianity is behind our current economic practices. Calvin said it's okay to lend, and he justified it under certain conditions. Christianity has been salt and light like you can't imagine, and you live a lot better life than people in New Testament times. Do you know that they thought in Jesus' time people lived in caves in Bethlehem? And a lot of your European ancestors way back may have been famous persons, but they had a living room in their house filled with animals type of thing. The sewer, the bathroom was often a ditch in the street. All that Christianity, salt and light, is just amazing, above and beyond what we can touch. So the world is getting better in some ways. Your ancestors, my grandpa, born in 1900, could not imagine the airplane. And the first motor car he saw, he remembered as long as he lived. Those of us who are older, could you imagine a television? I remember the first television, and the computer, and the internet. I mean, this world is going forward in many ways, but also evil is going forward. It's a both-and thing. And if Christ were not in heaven holding evil in check, we might have a lot worse than our Hitlers and Stalins and Arab terrorists. But mustn't get on sidetracks there. Christ has authority in heaven. Satan is held in check. He's sifting, which means he's working righteousness and unrighteousness in people. That old hymn, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Got its pros and cons. It's not even biblical in the beauty of the lilies Christ was born across the sea. But it has in it sifting out with his terrible swift sword. Christ is sifting out good and evil. The day will come when he brings out the best in all the people he plans to bring to heaven. Christ is also subduing his enemies. That may not sound very persuasive with the Arab terrorists as much in control, but every evil empire that has stood up against Christ hasn't lasted. In our century, that means Hitlerism. Hitler was going to establish the millennium. Didn't happen. Stalin was going to establish a perfect world. Didn't happen. Christ is still on the throne. The one organization that has lasted since the days of Christ. You know what it is? His church. He said, I will give to church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church, in spite of its weak-lookingness and frailty, prevails in the long run because Christ is the authority in heaven. Now, Christians are sometimes, you know, bad-mouthed and all of that. I understand that. You all have to live with that. But you are the salt of the earth, and you are the representatives of Christ, and he is in heaven as authority. And in the long run, you cannot fail. You will prevail. So, that's what the catechism means when it says Christ is head of his church. He's also head of everything, but the emphasis is on his church. And that the Father rules all through him. And then question 51 asks, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? I use the word activate there. First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us as members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Please allow me a point of personal pique, I guess anger at this point. These people who say the Holy Spirit is a silent person of the Trinity aren't right. And a twin to that statement is the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't say enough about the Spirit. It does. In the Catechism, there are 10 Lord's Days about God the Father, at least if you include one with it. 10 concludes with God's providence. There are 9 Lord's Days, 11 through 19, about Christ. We're on the last one about Christ. And then Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53 asks, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? And I have heard Reformed Seminary professors say, but the Catechism just has one brief Lord's Day. No, the whole Catechism from 20 through 52, 33 Lord's Days, more than that about the Father and Son combined, is about the work of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to say that the tongue speaker's got the Spirit and we don't. We've got it. We just maybe don't see it, and I don't know why. The point is so obvious. And then the Holy Spirit. You know that Christ sent him on Pentecost, right? How well do we sense his work? You know what he does to you? He starts with illumination. He's the one who illumined you to see that God is God. The Bible's true. Christ is our salvation. In your total depravity, you won't come to that on your own. The Holy Spirit illumines. He gives the new birth. John 3 is the text there, of course. You must be born again. As with our first birth, we're not aware of the date, we're told later. So with the new birth, we're not aware at the time, at least not usually, until later. But if the Spirit gives you the new birth, you come to John 3:16, you believe, believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the Spirit who helps you to see, believe. It's the Spirit who gives you faith or trust in God. It's the Spirit who's behind your confession of faith. It's the Spirit who's behind your sanctification and holiness. It's the prompting of the Spirit that brings you to church worship every Sunday. The world doesn't go to worship on Sunday, at least not in churches. They might worship in the mall or ballpark. But the Spirit does all of that. And we're going to say he's silent? No. Christ on the throne of heaven sends that Spirit. So, time to summarize, and then I'd like to, because we did a lot here tonight, leave you with just a couple words to maybe guide you out of church and into the week ahead. To summarize, Christ is active in heaven, not passive. He has access to the Father. He intercedes as co-ruler of the universe. Romans 8:34, and especially Hebrews, emphasizes that intercession. He also is the authority of the universe. Presidents and presidential candidates would be a lot better off to submit to the authority of God than to act as if they are the supreme authority. They should be sub-authorities. And even if they won't acknowledge God and his Son on the throne, Christ is still the authority who holds Satan in check, is sifting out time and history, subduing his enemies, and acting as salt and light through his people. And then Christ activates us with his Holy Spirit in godliness. He also gives us gifts. I didn't even get on that. Each of you has a special spiritual gift or ability. Now, you hopefully have seen something of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand. And I genuinely hope for you that this year, ascension and sitting will be very real and not very vague. I'd like to close by leaving you with two words to sort of guide you, I hope. And those two words actually come from 1800s positive thinking. Onward, then upward. But we have a song in some of our hymnals that says it so well, and I'll quote that song, at least in part. The Master has come. I hope it's familiar to you. The Master has come, and he calls us to follow the track of his footprints. He leaves on our way, far over the mountain and through the deep hollow. The path leads us on to the mansions of day. The Master has called us, the children who fear him, who march neath Christ's banner, his own little band, who love him and seek him. We long to be near him and rest in the light of his beautiful land. The Master has called us. The road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track, but God's Holy Spirit shall comfort the weary. We follow the Savior and cannot turn back. The Master has called us through doubt and temptation. Though doubt and temptation may compass our journey, we cheerfully sing, press onward, look upward. That's the phrase to leave with you. Press onward, look upward. Your Christ is on the throne. Through the children of Zion must follow their King. The Master has called us in life's early morning with spirits as fresh as the dew on the sod. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. The Master has called us, his sons and his daughters. We plead for his blessing and trust in his love. And through the green pastures, beside the still waters, he'll lead us at last to his kingdom above. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the ascension and our Savior in his current position, seated at the Father's right hand. Amen.